If you appreciate Issues Etc., our 24/7 music and talk stations, and our daily verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. It is certainly the stuff of science fiction, multiple universes, whether it's in Marvel movies or Star Trek movies, whatever decides to use it. That's science fiction, but are the theories of multiple universes science fact? Are they observable? Are they testable? Are they falsifiable? In other words, are they science? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about physics and multiverse theories with Dr. Paul Edmond. He has a PhD in astrophysics from the University of Minnesota. He helps run the Canon supercomputer at Harvard University. He's a congregational president of First Lutheran Church in Boston and a member of the Board of Regents for Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Dr. Edmond, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Glad to be here.
What problem are physicists attempting to solve when they propose these various multiverse theories?
I guess it really depends on the theory in question, because there's kind of three different popular theories that exist. But the main thing that they're trying to solve is generally to retain some sense of determinism in the case of many worlds theory, which is the quantum mechanical version of it, or they're trying to explain away fine-tuning that you find in the universe. As we all know, the universe is actually very fine-tuned such that life can exist at all, and that poses a problem for physicists and for astrophysicists who don't like to see that. It's kind of weird that things are exactly the way they are. And so multiverse theory is a way of getting around that. It's a way of allowing us to have a larger universe that we can be not a statistical anomaly in, but be rather just be a larger part of.
Why should Christians even care about physics and multiverse theories?
Well, one is that we actually do believe in the multiverse insofar as that we believe in a heaven and hell. So we actually do believe that there are other planes of existence other than the material plane that we find ourselves on. Thus, if physics and astrophysics and cosmology can show that these things actually exist, or at least are probable by our scientific methods, that becomes very interesting. Beyond that, there's all sorts of interesting philosophical and metaphysical and theological questions that come up with these theories, and you find them all over pop culture, all over the place. In fact, multiverse ideas have been around for quite a while. We may remember from Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis has a multiverse functionally in his entire fantasy epic there. And so Christians have been thinking about this for a while, so the multiverse is eminently practical for a Christian to think about.
I've read a lot of the popularized science, and I could say I vaguely understand, after reading many books, some of these theories, but they seem very difficult to explain. But one thing that stood out to me in reading these books is that these theories are presented, sometimes you get the impression that these are kind of mainstream theories in physics, and you say some of them aren't at all, really. They're kind of fringe ideas.
Actually, the vast majority of them are all fringe. No physicists that I know of actually takes them seriously for the most part. It's only the purveyors that generally take them seriously. Now, the one that has gained some credibility lately has been the multiverse theory attached with the theory of inflation, which helps to explain like the Big Bang theory and what have you. So dealing with cosmology, but certainly the many worlds theory, which is the quantum mechanical one, is not in vogue, even though you see it pop up all the time in pop culture.
Let's talk about them one at a time, if we could, beginning with string theory, which you say is kind of the most bare bones multiverse theory you can have.
Pretty much. So string theory, as many people may know, since it was in vogue several decades back now and kind of has fallen out of vogue, is the idea of trying to come up with a grand unified theory, namely something that can unify the four fundamental forces of physics. Okay? So you have the strong force, which binds protons together, basically binds quarks to each other. You have the weak force, which is what causes radioactive decays. You have the electromagnetic force, which is what causes things to attract and electricity and everything. And then you have the one that's probably most commonly known to us, which is gravity. So grand unified theories, or theories of everything, try to unify these four theories together. And string theory is an attempt to do this, basically by postulating that there are additional dimensions that exist, in addition to the four dimensions that we know of in terms of the three spatial dimensions and the one dimension of time. There's additional dimensions that exist that may be microscopic. And so these additional dimensions, you could have additional creatures or entities operating in this. There's a famous book called Flatland by Edwin Abbott that was written actually in the 19th century. And this book basically postulates somebody being a two-dimensional creature interacting something with a three-dimensional creature. And you can see like, oh, that would be really weird. And the book goes kind of through that. Well, string theory would say, okay, well, you're a four-dimensional creature, but now you're going to interact with something that's five-dimensional or six-dimensional, and it's going to look weird and strange. Or you could have things that are in those other dimensions that aren't in the dimensions that we know about, and that would effectively become a multiverse, if you will, because it's another universe that we don't know about, another plane or dimension of existence that we don't have anything to account for. So that's why it's a very bare-bones multiverse three. It's not what we traditionally would call one, but it is kind of a very bare-bones one. But as I noted, string theory isn't really as popular these days. It's really still only in the realm of theory.
So why is it, as you say, considered bunk by a lot of the physics community?
Well, one, it's almost basically untestable. The string theory has 10 to the 500 different options to it, in which case you can drive a Mack truck through that. You can basically do whatever you want as a theory. And physicists don't like theories they can't test. There actually was famously a bet several decades back that string theory would actually earn Nobel Prizes in math, but never earn one in physics. And to this date, string theory has not earned a Nobel Prize in physics at all. And most astrophysicists that I know of treat it as kind of a joke at this point. But it captured the popular imagination, which is why it became so popular and got a lot of funding. But these days, string theorists are considered fairly fringe.
So the second multiverse theory is eternal inflation. And you said this is the one that's trying to explain why our observable universe is fine-tuned to the degree that it is. Explain this one.
Yep. So this one goes back to what inflation is. So if you remember back to the Big Bang, you have the entire explosion that sets off the universe. And in order to make sure that the universe is smooth and doesn't have any glitches or any defects to it, physicists came up in the 80s and 90s with this idea of inflation. What happens is that about 10 to the minus 35 seconds after the Big Bang, so a very, very like instantaneously short amount of time, the universe goes through a huge expansion that's faster than the speed of light. This expansion occurs for a very short amount of time, and about 10 to the minus 33 seconds. So you're going from 10 to the minus 35 seconds to 10 to the minus 33 seconds. You expand the universe by a factor of 10 to the 40 to 10 to the 30. So it's a huge expansion of the universe at faster than the speed of light. And the reason you need to do this, the reason why this kludge, and it is a kludge, was put in is because we need to be able to explain why the universe is flat, because it looks flat to all measurements that we can tell, and why we don't see things like monopoles over the place, and why does the universe look like it's uniform in terms of physical law. And so inflation was thrown in as basically a way to save Big Bang Theory from itself. Well, the idea with eternal inflation is like, well, let's take that inflation a step further. Instead of saying that you have like this one universe that inflates and then stops inflating for reasons we don't understand, it just does. Now we have a universe that has a huge fabric that's always inflating at all times, and certain pockets of it stop inflating. So our universe would then be one of those pockets that stopped inflating and has physical laws that we have. And then another pocket over there will have slightly different physical laws, and that will stop inflating at a different time, and that will be another miniature universe. And so you have all these pocket universes going over, all over the place, and since you have an eternally inflating universe in a functionally infinite space-time, you can basically generate an infinite number of these universes. So you have a multiverse in that case, and you can sample basically the entire space of different physical properties you could ever want. And this then solves the fine-tuning problem, because instead of us being just completely and utterly unique, you now have thousands, billions, trillions of different universes that have sampled the entire swath of physical laws, and we just happen to be in one that life could exist in.
How is that not, I'm thinking here totally in layman's terms, how is that not a just-so story?
Well, it is a just-so story. It pretty much is. It's very similar to like what you have like evolution or something like that, where you have, oh, I just need enough time and I can statistically generate anything I want. based off of that. There, the reason this works is because you have just a statistically huge amount of space. But it's the only way you can get this to work, because again, you don't want to have to deal with fine tuning, because if you have fine tuning, that means you have to have some reason why things ended up the way they are. And that naturally leads to a crater. And actually, some of the papers that talk about this actually mentioned the reason why we're doing this is because we don't want to have to invoke God. And so therefore, we're going to do this. Now, not every paper is going to be that honest, but that's frequently the case, where we want to avoid invoking some divine creator or something like that. Therefore, we're going to invoke just this plethora of universes, and that will solve our problem.
Is this theory, in essence, unfalsifiable, since by definition, these pocket universes cannot be observed in any way?
Pretty much. It falls into the same category as string theory does in terms of that. And that's actually why it's not that popular. Even though it does solve the fine-tuning problem, physicists don't like that issue of you can't test it. And so this ends up being a fringe theory, although one that's gaining popularity. You'll see different versions of this. For instance, like Avi Loeb at Harvard has proposed an idea where the universe has been continually bouncing in and out. So you have an idea of the Big Bang actually preceded by an expansion and then a contraction, an expansion, and a contraction, that each one of those expansions and contractions has a different laws of physics. And so therefore, you end up sampling all the laws of physics just on a time domain rather than a spatial domain. So it's functionally a little bit the same theory, just in a little bit different way. So there are different ways of kind of getting around this. If people try to solve fine-tuning, and internal inflation is just one of those versions.
The third and perhaps the most intriguing of these multiverse theories is the one associated with quantum mechanics, and it's called the many-worlds interpretation. What does it say?
So with quantum mechanics, you have the idea of that particles can be treated as a wave function. So you basically have a statistical representation of a particle. It shows where probability, where it could land, where it could be, how much energy it has, where it's going, and everything like that. This wave function then describes this particle. And so a question comes up, is that wave function real, or is that wave function actually just a cloak for physics that we don't understand? Okay. So famously, Einstein said that God doesn't play dice, and he didn't like this interpretation that the wave function was real. But the Copenhagen group, a group of physicists at Copenhagen, basically came up with their interpretation that said, no, the wave function is actually real, and it collapses down to specific values when it interacts with another entity. So it could be your observation, it could be light, could be anything, but that wave function is actually a real entity until it interacts with something else, and then it collapses down to a specific value. So physicists didn't like that, or at least some of them didn't, and this is where they came up with an alternate to that, because it's a really weird interpretation, the Copenhagen interpretation, but it ends up being probably the case. At least most of the tests that we've been able to do recently have shown that the Copenhagen interpretation is probably likely. But back in the day, they said, no, we want determinism. We want to make sure that we don't have this weird sort of probability thing being actually real. So they came up with this idea of the many worlds interpretation, which says that instead of the world being composed of these wave functions that collapse, the wave function itself is always real. So every single instance of that wave function, everything that wave function contains, is actually a real thing that exists. So a famous example of this is that if you're like, well, to walk down the street and you turn and you came to a fork in the road and you turn left and right, okay? Quantum mechanics, even Copenhagen interpretation, would say, okay, you ended up turning left or right, even though there was a wave function to describe your choice there, you didn't make a choice, you ended up going one direction. Many worlds theory says, no, you end up going in both directions. One universe that you're in goes in the right, the other universe goes in the left, and they both exist. Both these universes are true and real universes made up of this giant wave function that's all together. And so this is where you end up with the idea of, well, you have slightly different universes proliferating all over the place, and they kind of all overlap with each other because they're all different realizations of the same quantum mechanical reality. And so this is basically a way of preserving determinism, because each one of these universes is fully and truly deterministic, but also preserving the entire wave function. The wave function is really just a statistical representation of the number of universes that we've generated to see the wave function in.
So this particular one, it seems, would not just propose many, but in fact, an infinite number of real universes based upon the collapse of all these practically infinite number of wave functions.
Pretty much. It's functionally infinite. I mean, you have a certain number of particles that exist in the universe. As of last count I saw, it was like 10 to the 80 or something like that. It's a lot of particles you have in the universe. And so if you take those, make a wave function out of all of those and all the possibilities they contained within all those wave functions, that would be then the total number of universes you could have. It's functionally infinite, although I'm sure some mathematician could set a theoretical limit to what that could be.
But essentially, this last one says everything that can happen does happen, but we as observers are aware of only one of those outcomes.
Exactly.
How is that related to this notion that, and this is another thing I find very intriguing about the physics here, is that the observer, that's back to that Copenhagen interpretation, the observer actually affects outcomes of particles by simply observing.
Yep, and this has to do with the fact that the observer themselves are using particles to observe. So it's not as if the person themselves, like you need an intelligence to look at the particle. Instead, you need another particle to interact with that particle. So whenever you observe, or whenever I observe, we use light to observe. That goes into our eyeballs, but that light originally bounced off of something else, and that was that interaction that fixed that wave function at that point. This is why you just don't see everything smeared all over the place at all times, is because everything's interacting with each other all the time. But if you were to, say, take something particle and put it into a trap and just kind of let it sit there and not observe it, it would, in the Copenhagen interpretation, turn into this wave function and be there. And then once you observe it, it would then become to a certain location. This is actually how quantum tunneling works, where you have this like barrier and you just let this particle sit there. And if you observe it, there's a percentage chance that it's actually on the other side of the barrier. And so there is and you have to let the wave function actually do that. And if the wave function happened and you observe it, there's a chance it's on the other side of the barrier and suddenly it teleports over there and is tunneled over there. This is actually how fusion works. Hydrogen fusion and fusion of any type requires quantum tunneling to actually happen.
Dr. Paul Edmond is our guest. He has a PhD in astrophysics from the University of Minnesota, and he helps run the Canon supercomputer at Harvard University. We're talking about physics and multiverse theories. We'll talk about observation on a grand scale next. Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the Latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
This is Deaconess Betsy Dodgers at Concordia University Chicago, inviting all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is February 4th through 6th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/C4C.
Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
If you're looking for a good Lutheran church in Scarsdale, New York, one that has sound teaching based on the Word of God and takes pride in the confessions, look no further than Trinity Lutheran Church in Scarsdale, New York, where every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. we have Bible study and Sunday school, followed by the service at 10. Again, good liturgical confessional worship by the grace of God. Find us at trinityscarsdale.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois; Divine Savior Lutheran, Divine, Texas; Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas; Hope Lutheran, Sunbury, Ohio; Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas; Our Savior Lutheran, Winchester, Virginia; Redemption Lutheran, Battle Creek, Michigan; St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois; St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan, Trinity Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas, and Redeemer Lutheran, Huntington Beach, California. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Those two words, for us, embody our Lutheran understanding of the blessed exchange that Christ was born and died for us, taking our place.
CRT, critical race theory, is not compatible with the biblical commitment at all, and neither is liberation theology.
Postmodernism, in its sort of rejection of truth overall, has left this one area of truth remaining, and that's the lens of power.
When you separate the work of the Holy Spirit and the receiving of the Holy Spirit from the waters of baptism, then you open yourself up to the false teaching of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement that you can be a Christian but not have the Holy Spirit.
Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus. And the strength of our faith completely depends on the strength of the object of our faith.
Friday afternoon, January the 7th, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year. The listener with the best vote wins all 12 of the Issues Etc. books of the month for 2021. You'll find the contestants on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org and in Tuesday's podcast feed. You can vote in advance by calling the Issues Etc. comment line 618-223-8382 via Facebook, facebook.com/issuesetc, our Twitter address at issuesetc, or send your vote via email, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can also vote live from 4:30 to 5 Central on Friday, 1-877-623-MYIE, Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Year. We're talking about physics and multiverse theories. Dr. Paul Edmond is our guest. We were discussing observation on a small scale before the break. Let's talk about it on a grand scale. What is beyond what we can observe? What is beyond the observable universe?
So this is the $1,000 question, so to speak. And the limit of what we can see is what is known as the Hubble horizon or the Hubble radius. And this is basically the furthest light we can see, because remember that light is, when you look at light, you're looking at a time machine, because it takes finite time for that light to get to us. And so the furthest light we can see is about 13 billion light years away. So it took light 13 billion years to get us to us from there. And beyond that, we have no idea. Now, presumably that's stuff that looks like our normal stuff, because if I were to pick up stakes from here and Boston, and then I were to move to St. Louis where you are, okay, the universe, the direction I moved, looking further out in the universe in that direction, is still the same material that's coming in. I'm not seeing anything different, even though I moved several thousand kilometers. Well, take that to the extreme. Say I moved to the other side of the galaxy. Okay, stars over there are about 100,000 light years away from me. And so if I go in that direction, they're seeing 100,000 light years further into the Hubble horizon than I can see here. But yet we're still seeing the same sort of thing. We haven't seen any weird causality breaking things come through the Hubble horizon. We haven't seen anything come into our view that hasn't been expected. So it's fairly safe to say, and this is actually where the idea of inflation kind of comes in, and why one of the explanations that inflation shows is that, well, the stuff coming into our horizon is all in causal contact with us, is all the same physics. We haven't seen anything that's really reality breaking with physics. Everywhere we look, it looks isotropic. Everything looks the same, and everything and all laws of physics look the same. But if you push out far enough, though, presumably there's some boundary to that. And then what's beyond that? Well, if we ever see that, that will be a great day for cosmologists, because then we're going to learn a lot about the reality we find ourselves in and also potential for a multiverse.
So is it possible that our universe is part of an ecosystem of universes that have these proposed different laws of physics that so many of the multiverse theories propose?
That would be a potential outcome of this, although testing that would be functionally impossible as of right now. It's certainly a possibility, but it's not something that is really testable.
So explain, if you would, you mentioned this earlier, the deterministic versus the non-deterministic interpretation of quantum mechanics. Again, so if I'm hearing you correctly, we have a deterministic,
which is that Copenhagen interpretation, and a non-deterministic, which is the many worlds theory.
Actually, it's the flip that around. So the Copenhagen interpretation is the non-deterministic one. It's the one that has like the Heisenberg uncertainty principle very famously that says that if you know the position of something, you don't know its momentum, and vice versa. If you know the energy of something, you don't know its time. So the Copenhagen interpretation would say, okay, the physical reality we see around us, the wave function is a probability. And then when the collapse happens, then you know where that was, but it could have statistically been anywhere in that fold. Again, since physicists didn't like that because it destroyed determinism, which is why Einstein said his famous thing of God doesn't play dice. And then he also tried to come up with various theories to say, okay, why is the Copenhagen interpretation not correct? And the many worlds is basically a way of doing that because it says, okay, everything's correct. So it's basically the bare determinism version where it says, okay, well, every possible thing that can happen therefore happens, and therefore it's a fully deterministic reality because I've just said everything has to happen. Whereas the Copenhagen interpretation says, no, there's some fudge in here that we just don't understand that is really statistically just due to the wave function being the way it is.
You haven't mentioned it yet, but we've kind of walked around the whole Schrödinger's cat, the cat that is both alive and dead in a box until we open the box and check. Is it true, and I've heard this, that Schrödinger actually was attempting to, in a sense, mock the concept of that collapsing wave function?
Yeah, I mean, that's basically it. Although those who would be proponents of the Copenhagen interpretation would say that the Schrödinger's cat is a macroscopic classical system that wouldn't apply to quantum mechanics. But Schrödinger's illustration is actually a good way of showing the weirdness that comes about by the Copenhagen interpretation. Because the Copenhagen interpretation, for those who aren't aware with what the Schrödinger's cat is, you kind of elucidated, let's kind of walk back a little bit. The Schrödinger's cat idea is that you take a cat and you put it in a box with a random timer. With Schrödinger's original idea was like a radioactive timer that you just had a radioactive decay that happened randomly. And then you have a deadly gas, and you put it in a box, and you close the box. And so at any random time, that gas canister could go off and kill that cat. And so to the external observer, then you don't know the state of the cat inside the box. And so the cat is both alive and dead until you open the box and you determine that the cat is alive and dead because you now have seen it. The Copenhagen interpretation of that, if quantum mechanical systems apply to that situation, which they don't, but if you took that and said that was actually true, that it would be both alive and dead at the same time. The cat would be in that situation, in which case then Schrödinger's like, that's impossible, it's crazy time. But if you take it to a quantum mechanical system, that actually ends up working. That sort of thing, now you don't have the same sort of extremes of alive and dead, but you do have weird things where you'll have things that have a spin as up and down, if you're familiar with Lorentz electrons work, and they mix those states, but those states are mutually exclusive from each other. So how exactly does that even work? But it appears that that's the way reality happens, which is very strange. It's very hard to take quantum mechanical systems and bring them into classical systems because they work on somewhat fundamentally different laws at some level. And so Schrödinger's illustration is really a really good illustration to show the weirdness that comes about by the Copenhagen interpretation. It's a very strange idea, but it appears to be what actually really is happening in a quantum mechanical situation.
Is that part of what physics has been struggling with for now almost 100 years? And that is the disparity between how the quantum world appears to work and how the macro world appears to function.
That's exactly the case. The macro world seems to function in a deterministic way. Like if I take a cup and I drop it, it's going to fall. Or if I take a bowling ball and I roll it down, I can explain in every single way how the pins are going to fly out based off of Newtonian physics. It's very easy to explain all that. But when you get to quantum mechanics, the same rules don't apply. It's not deterministic. It's actually very much a statistical and probabilistic sort of way to look at it when you get to single, especially when you get to single particles and how they interact.
Within the field of physics, what do physicists think actually controls the various laws of physics, the law behind the law, so to speak?
So this is the classic distinction between a descriptive model of physics or a prescriptive model of physics. So the distinction being that are the laws of physics simply the best explanation we have for what really is going on, or are they actually, is there some sort of machine running behind the scenes that's actually running those equations and actually governing the way that the world works? Now, I've asked many physicists about this because it's an interesting thought experiment, and I've asked many people about this, and to a person, everybody believes that it's all descriptive. Okay? It's not a prescriptive model. So physicists, at least to everybody I've talked to about this, have said, no, the laws of physics that we have are the best approximation to what's going on. They aren't really what's happening. There's something else going on behind that. It's not as if there's a giant machine going behind there running the model. Although there are some that would certainly think that way, but that's not the majority view of physicists in terms of the way that they think about reality and the way that we think about the mathematical laws we write down, that these are just rather explanations for what are happening, not really the underlying engine that makes it go.
But the veracity with which they explain things is pretty remarkable. I mean, the math is absolutely consistent. And it would be very difficult to conclude, at least to my mind, that this is not really what's happening. The math just so happens to work out perfectly.
This is one of the weirdnesses that you find in physics. There is no reason in principle why mathematics and physics should line up as good as they do. The fact that they do is amazing. And the fact that every time that we run into a physical problem, we go to the mathematician and say, hey, do you have an idea for this? Like, oh yeah, we thought of this like 20 years ago. And they're like, oh, okay, well, there you go. The fact that those two line up with each other is one of the weirdnesses that you find in there. This is also one of the things that Einstein kind of marveled over, was that physics and math match up so well. Now, I'm sure some mathematician is going to have some sort of number theory as to why that's the case. But in principle, taking any arbitrary universe, there's no reason why that has to be the case. But the fact that it does is kind of a nice feature of our reality and allows us to be able to analyze things at a very high level.
So how do we know that we're measuring correctly and not just consistently?
So this is the classic distinction between accuracy and precision. You want to make sure that you're being precise about a number and also accurate. You can be as precise as you want about a number, get it out to the 10th decimal digit, but if you're not accurate, if you're not actually near the real value, it's useless to you. Similarly, if you're accurate insofar as that you have the right number within your range, but your precision is all over the place, like you have a huge range of numbers, it doesn't matter either. So this is really what scientists make their bread and butter about. This is what observationalists and experimentalists spend so much time and pain over, is making sure that those things are as precise and accurate as they possibly can. This is two varied measures of success. Very famously, there is a reproducibility crisis within the soft sciences, like social sciences and psychology and what have you, that they're not able to reproduce a lot of the results that they've done because they don't have a large enough statistical sample. Their results are not precise enough, or they're not accurate enough. They're just not getting to the right values. And this sort of reproducibility crisis has started bleeding into the hard sciences as well. So it's something that scientists need to take a great amount of care for, but you're not funded as a scientist to do reproducibility. You're funded to do new and novel things. So people going back and doing reproducibility studies have been shouting for years, like, hey, fund us because we need to be able to reproduce what's there, because otherwise we're not being accurate or precise about what we're trying to model.
It's raised even with some fundamental questions like the speed of light. We have measured this, but the way that we have measured it leaves a big question as whether or not we're just measuring the speed of light in one direction and not in the two directions that are necessary to measure the speed of light, bouncing it off of something. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, this was a classic thing that came up actually in the early 1800s when they were finally understanding the nature of light. And they did what's called the Michelson-Morley interferometer, where they were trying to show that light didn't actually move through an ether. So if you remember back into the good old days of the 1800s, it was thought that light needed a medium actually to move through. And so this idea of the ether came up. And so Michelson-Morley said, hey, we can detect this medium because we can build an interferometer where one arm of the interferometer goes north-south, the other one goes east-west. And since the Earth rotates and also moves, we should notice that the east-west should look different than the north-south if there's actually a medium that we're moving through. And they did this experiment and discovered that, no, there was no difference, that the direction didn't matter, and that you could actually, that this interferometer worked, and there was no medium that light was moving through. It didn't matter which direction you were going, light still moved at the same speed, and we could tell that. And so this is a classic experiment trying to suss out this, but it's a very difficult thing to do, and you have to be very clever as a scientist to kind of come up with things that don't self-confirm themselves. So you aren't getting into a circular argument, which is frequently what you want to try to avoid, but you get into yourself into occasionally, is that you don't want to have the thing you're measuring be the thing that's actually doing the measuring. That's certainly in the case of light and certainly with other things as well. So it's a hard trick to pull off.
But so many of the conclusions, especially the cosmological conclusions surrounding astrophysics, really depend heavily upon a constant speed of light, don't they?
Yes. Yes, they do. And that is the assumption, and based off of every measurement that we've been able to do of these distances, V383 Mon is an example of a novae that happened. We see the light echoes from that, and we can measure how far those light echoes are going and how we know the distance to this object. And so, therefore, we can get the speed of light at that object at that distance. We can also measure the speed of light at different distances as well, out in space, based off of reflections, based off of geometry. And we can test this. And this testing of the speed of light in terms of speed is cottage industry within astrophysics, trying to figure this out, because it would be a really big deal if that number changed. Because a lot of the assumptions that we make would be invalid. And so there's several groups of people that are doing the test for like light speed, for the fine structure constant, which is a classic one to do because it's dimensionless, but it's like 1 over 137 roughly. And so that fine structure constant is a relation between a bunch of different physical constants that are together. It's a very critical number, and we can measure that at different distances. And to our knowledge thus far from all our measurements, that number hasn't changed, at least from our ability to measure that. But these are very tricky measurements to make.
We're talking with Dr. Paul Edmond about physics and multiverse theories. If the many worlds theory is in fact true and all outcomes occur, does that destroy the concept of free will for the physicist? Is James' teaching on faith, works, and justification reconcilable with the rest of Scripture? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January is the new Concordia commentary on James. It's written by Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Curtis Giese. The Concordia commentary on James is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Concordia commentary on James, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, as the days of Christmas wrap up, we continue our feasting on Ephesians with our peace, access, Paul's stewardship, unsearchable riches, and love that passes knowledge. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Male and female, he created them. Thus the Lord made Adam and Eve, and then put them in relationship to each other as husband and wife. This relationship of husband and wife is a frequent theme throughout the Scriptures, and it also happens to be the theme of the January issue of the Lutheran Witness. We talk about husbands and wives, how modern media, particularly children's movies, portray fathers. Visit cph.org/witness to order your copy, or visit our website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We're talking about physics and multiverse theories. Dr. Paul Edmond is our guest. He helps run the Canon supercomputer at Harvard University, has a PhD in astrophysics from the University of Minnesota. Dr. Edmond, if that many worlds version of the multiverse theory is true and all outcomes occur concurrently, albeit unobservable from one another, does that destroy the concept of free will for the physicist?
Pretty much, although I don't think many physicists would think about it that way. Most physicists are kind of at their boards, kind of working out their theories. They haven't necessarily thought about the larger theological and philosophical ideas behind this, although some have. But yeah, the mini world theory would destroy free will because you're basically selecting every single possible option that could ever happen. So one you that's in that universe, the wave function that is you, if you will, has selected every single possibility there. And so you really had no choice. You're just perception. The only free will you have is based off of your perception, which is all just kind of where you happen to end up, what you happen to do this time. Another thing you have to do with your actual manifest choices.
I'm curious whether or not, and I'm oversimplifying here, Dr. Edmund, but how much of the multiverse explanations, whatever they may be, are, as you mentioned before, kind of an attempt to avoid the concept or the inclusion of a creator or a first cause?
I think a lot of them at their base level are basically that. Because you have to remember that within basic science, one of your default assumptions that you're making is that the divine, the supernatural, just flat out doesn't exist. Because if you can invoke God to do things, that basically breaks your laws of physics. You can't investigate it anymore. So one of the default assumptions you make as a physicist, as a scientist, is that, hey, if God exists, he doesn't normally work through miracles or what have you, or God doesn't exist at all, and therefore we have to explain this by some natural means, whatever they may be. And given that most scientists are atheists or agnostic, although I do know some scientists who are Christians or who are believers of some stripe, and therefore believe in some sort of God, even if it's not the true God, yet most of them do have this idea of a purely naturalistic world that we have to explain, because if that isn't the case, then things are working out way too nicely, and it almost demands that there be a God.
Do physicists think about the ramifications of these kind of theories and their hypotheses outside their narrow field of study?
Yes and no. So it really depends, I think, on the physicist in question. So you'll see people like Neil deGrasse Tyson or other physicists or other cosmologists who are out there talking about these, and they've clearly thought about these topics, even if they're not very knowledgeable, per se, about philosophy or what have you. But they've clearly done some more thinking on these topics in order to be science educators and what have you. Certainly, I myself have done thinking about this as well. But there are others who have not done that and who have just been basically right at the whiteboard or something like that, doing their equations, not really caring what the philosophical or theological ramifications of this are, but rather just saying, hey, I got to follow this where it goes. I got to follow the physics or the math where it happens, and heck with what it's going to be in terms of the theological or philosophical outcomes, even if the philosophical outcomes would say, oh, I really shouldn't go down this path anyway, because it would undermine too many philosophical issues, in fact, logic itself. Scientists sometimes get very much narrow-minded about things, very focused on their thing and not thinking expansively. But scientists are also humans too, and so they have a very open mind as well to thinking about these other things as well. So I think it really runs the gambit, depending on who the person is.
We haven't mentioned this one yet, but there is a kind of an attendant idea that seems to be at least popular with people who are kind of physics adjacent, and that is that we are living in a simulation. And you mentioned Neil deGrasse Tyson. I think he's come up with a rather clever debunking of that. We're just living in a simulation of a greater civilization. We're basically their video game. What would you think about that?
Yeah, I mean, this has been a classic philosophical idea, actually back even further than even this decade or even this century, the idea that we're living in some sort of illusion or dream or something like that. And there have been plenty of philosophers who have debunked that or proved that. deGrasse Tyson's ideas are probably likely correct about this, although I haven't read his specific stuff about this. But certainly I would say, no, we're not living in a simulation. We're living in the real world. I think as a Christian, we can very firmly say that, because the things that we do matter temporally and eternally. God's not going to just, like, you know, look at us and say, oh, that was a simulation, you get a do-over or something like that. What we do has eternal consequences. What we have happening here are the way that do actually influence things. Now, certainly God will remake all things new, and that will happen. But to have it be a simulation of somebody else just seems to trivialize a lot of things. And what problem are you really solving for at that point? Again, it violates Occam's razor, which we've kind of been dancing around here. But remember, the Occam's razor is that the simplest solution is likely the correct one, or in his original formulation is, do not multiply entities needlessly. So if you run into a problem and you have a closed room and you have a bunch of people in there, you don't suddenly invoke a person from outside of that room to explain what happened inside the room. A lot of the multiverse theory that we've been talking about, a lot of stuff we've been talking about, basically is violating Occam's razor Now, Occam's Razor is not foolproof. It's not a fixed law, but it is a good rule of thumb for logic and for trying, for not making, building kludges. Otherwise, you end up with things like Ptolemaic theory, where you end up with epicycle on top of epicycle or top of epicycle. Or alternatively, you have the famous apocryphal story of this woman who is in an interview, and she explains that she believes in the Hindu world, which is that it's universe on top of basically four elephants, and it's on top of a turtle. And then the interviewer asked her, well, what's the turtle on top of? And she says, you're not fooling me. The turtle's on top of another turtle. And he says, well, what's that turtle on top of? And she says, oh, it's turtles all the way down. And so it becomes an infinite regress. And so a lot of these things end up being that sort of thing. It's just turtles all the way down at the end of the day.
Two final questions for you. And I think we may have mentioned this in previous conversations. A very interesting book called Problem with Physics, where a physicist has proposed the idea that, in essence, because of some of these, I think he would call them distractions, like string theory, physics has, as a discipline, at least theoretically, stalled for about the last 100 years. What do you make of that?
I mean, that's certainly part of it. Part of it is also we're kind of in the same regime that we were previous to the quantum mechanics and special relativity coming into being, which is where, oh, we have this all solved. Now, the difference that we have this time is that we know that we don't have it all solved. Everybody in the physics community knows that while the standard model works really, really well, there are parts of it that don't work, and there's clearly new physics somewhere that we just haven't been able to discover, and there have been many searches and many attempts to get there. But there is this idea that we may be locked into our way of thinking. This is very much Thomas Kuhn's idea of scientific revolutions, which is where you're in a paradigm until there's a revolution that then breaks you out of that paradigm and brings you across. The last paradigm shift that we have, at least in physics, was the quantum mechanics and relativity revolution that happened at the beginning of the last century. And we haven't had a revolution of that same nature since then. And so the physics community very much is in the place where a revolution probably is necessary to break it out of its current thinking, but nobody's able to think of that. If they could, then we have already had this revolution. So I think that sort of thinking is probably right along the line. Then again, our laws of physics thus far, the standard model and everything that we have, laws of physics thus far, work very well. So it's been an interesting situation to be in.
Finally, you mentioned early on that as Christians, we do believe in a seen and an unseen world. Is that in essence kind of the Christian version of a multiverse, one that does not contradict Christianity?
Exactly. After all, spiritual things we don't manifestly interact with other than like in the Lord's Supper. And when you interact with things that the scriptures have told us are spiritual in them themselves, other people and what have you. But we can't detect the soul. There's no scientific way of detecting that. But the soul does go somewhere when we die. And that is heaven and hell. We know that God will take and remake the entire universe from scratch, and that he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And there's no reason in principle why God couldn't have made other planes, other universes that he could be working in. Again, C.S. Lewis is a great example of this. I recommend, like, if you have not read The Chronicles of Narnia, you're probably one of the few Christians who has not, and I recommend reading it, because he basically has a multiverse idea of how you would have God in a multiverse. Similarly, his space trilogy is the same sort of thing, except with having different planets. It turns out that multiverse theory and aliens have a lot of things in common in terms of theological questions you end up asking at the end of the day. And so he ends up addressing a lot of those things also within that sort of realm. And he's not the only Christian who's thought about this too. So as Christians, we need to be broad-minded and be able to understand and go with, not just with blind theories, but then instead say, okay, scripture tells us this. Scripture is not a book of science. Scripture will rule out these different scientific ideas because they just don't comport with what scripture says, but these other ones are fine, and therefore I'm free to play within that, and maybe it's real, maybe it's not. I need to go test and find out, and this is what the Lord has given us to do as scientists, is to play around and find out what wonderful world he created, because God didn't tell us everything that he did, but he did tell us what is necessary in scripture, and that's the most important thing.
Dr. Paul Edmond has a PhD in astrophysics from the University of Minnesota. He helps run the Canon supercomputer at Harvard University. He's congregational president of First Lutheran Church in Boston and a member of the Board of Regents for Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Dr. Edmond, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Faith alone is one of the great solas of the Reformation. The phrase faith alone occurs countless times in the Lutheran confessions and other writings of the Reformation. But the Bible never uses the phrase faith alone. You can search with your concordance or your Bible software and you will not find that phrase. So why is faith alone even one of the solas of the Reformation? Well, you'll find out by reading an article I've written for the latest Issues Etc. journal, How the Apostle Paul Said Faith Alone. You can subscribe for free at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the red subscription button, click on that, enter your email address, and we will send you the latest Issues Etc. journal for free. It also includes a Wittenberg Trail feature by Katie Price Vogel on her journey from Roman Catholicism to confessional Lutheranism. Issuesetc.org. Click the red subscription button. Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Knew About with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus raising Lazarus in John chapter 11 and its media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at MELHS.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.